Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Father, again, we are blessed to be your people, and we are blessed to have the opportunity to sit at your feet and to have you speak to us. And we trust, Lord, that as we've heard your word to us, that you are speaking, that you have spoken, that you will speak. And so, Lord, please open the eyes of our hearts, tune our ears to your voice, and help us. We need your help. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be relieved by your word. Help us to be refreshed by your word. Help us to be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So there was a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest. A Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest. And they were really good friends. And they were at a community picnic one day, and the priest was eating a ham sandwich. He said, "You know, this ham sandwich is simply delicious. I know you're not supposed to eat ham, but I don't understand why something as good as this would be forbidden to you. Why don't you break down and just try one?" And to which the rabbi replied, "Sure, I'll try one at your wedding." So most everybody, all right, most everyone has a picture in their mind of what it means to be spiritual and what that looks like. Okay? Even those who claim not to believe anything at all have an opinion on what spirituality is and what it looks like. It's a subject of great interest to the human mind, if you haven't noticed. And so because it is such interest to people, and there are so many of us in this world, 7.5 billion or something like that, you find that there is a plethora of perspectives out there, but generally speaking, I think that they can be summed up in two ideas. To some, spirituality is far more about what you do than it is about what you believe. What you believe isn't the crux of the matter so long as you are doing the right things, whatever those right things are. In this sort of spirituality, what you find is that benevolence or good deeds and personal discipline don't in the end mean a whole lot, since they're not grounded in any kind of actual view of reality or any sort of belief. What it basically is just good deeds and good morals. It's merely behavioral. What you believe doesn't make any difference. To others, spirituality is far more about what you believe than it is about what you do. What teaching or view of reality you adhere to far outweighs whatever you might or might not do in response to it. Oh, this kind of spirituality leads either to license. In other words, I can do whatever I want so long as I believe the right things. Or it leads to rigid, insufferable religiosity. Oh, I will show you what I believe by what I don't do, and how cranky I can get about others that do what I don't do. Now, I understand that I just painted with very broad strokes, but I do believe that generally speaking, okay, this is what you find in our culture, perhaps even in our church culture. This is what we find, and the reality is, according to the Bible, none of it is actually spiritual. Christianity is unique. Our faith is unique. It is unique in that it is a spirituality concerned. It is concerned with right belief as well as right practice. Okay? It's concerned with a true view of reality and a right response to that truth. It's concerned with, here, fancy words, orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, or proxy, right practice. It's concerned with both of those. You see, in Christianity, what or better, who you believe is the crux of the matter, while at the same time being the grounds which brings motivation and meaning to any spiritual discipline or good deed that you might have or do. James, the brother of Jesus, put it this way. James chapter 2, verse 17. He says something pretty radical. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Oh, you know the verse. Good for you. For you. Martin Luther put it this way. Salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is true. And he hated the book of James, but, if you know anything about Martin Luther, he didn't like the book of James. But he actually says something that James says. Salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's precisely what the book of James teaches. Now, because of this, genuine Christians are concerned about right belief and what we call spiritual fruit. Growing in grace so that we are conformed to the image of Jesus. And Jesus gets at this in John chapter 15. I just want to share for a moment from verses 1 through 5 before we unpack those verses in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus says this to his disciples the night before he's crucified. He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Now, I want to just point out a few things about this, of all the things that we could point out and discussions that we could get into about what it is that Jesus is saying here. He is saying at least three things. Number one, Jesus is the true vine. He says that very clearly. What does that mean? Well, he's alluding to a passage in Isaiah chapter 5, and where Israel is considered a vineyard, a bunch of vines. The vines that God comes in and he takes care of his vineyard. Now Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. So what does that mean to the disciples who are listening to this, who probably would have caught on to his allusion to Isaiah? Well, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you cannot depend upon being an Israelite. You cannot depend on just being an Israelite. You cannot depend upon the fact that you're related to Abraham for your spirituality or for your salvation. You have to depend upon the true vine. You have to depend upon me. That's what Jesus is getting at. I am the true vine. He is also getting at something else. He is saying, I am the only true vine. Okay, there is no other vine that is true other than Jesus, is what he's getting at. He's the only vine, which he's getting at the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus alone is the true vine. He is the only one that is true. And that is quite a remarkable claim for somebody to make. In fact, in our day and age, it's quite offensive to hear anything of the sort. Correct? Because we live in a culture that is infatuated with our own view of reality. And when Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, he's saying, I am the reality. Okay, I am the reality. And that just knocks us off of our rockers or off of our high horses, so to speak, because we want to think that we're the reality, that what we think is really true. Jesus is saying, no. I am the only true vine. So he's saying to the disciples, you cannot depend upon being related to Abraham. By the way, you cannot depend upon being somebody who goes to church. You cannot depend upon being somebody who is related to somebody else who's a Christian. Right? You can't rely upon the reality that you have relatives who are in the ministry. You have to have a true and personal relationship with Jesus himself in order to really know that you are really saved. He is the true vine. That he is the only true vine. He's also saying this. You note that he says, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. He says that to his disciples. And so, he's saying his followers are truly cleansed by his word. Okay, by his word. His word about who he is and what it is that he's done. Who he is the Son of God. What is it that he has done? Well, in that case, he had come to give his life for them. What has he done? He's given his life for us. Just like what we were talking about earlier here when we were sharing communion, sharing at the table together. The reality that Jesus came, and he came for the sole purpose of buying a people for himself, purchasing a people for himself, who I assume on some level is all of us here today. And if you're not a part of that group, I pray that you become a part of that group today. Why? Because it is a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus, and to be cleansed by him. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are in a great place today. Why? Because you've heard his word. And it's through his word that he draws you to himself, and he cleanses you then from your sin as you receive him by faith. And so, he says he cleanses them by his word. They are already clean. They don't have to be worried about the reality that, right, because you read over this verse that talks about being clipped off and thrown away. They do not have to worry about that because they believe. They've been cleansed. They've received Jesus. And so number three, what he says here in verses 1-5, and he goes on to say, and elaborate on in the verses that follow, he says, trusting in him alone inevitably bears fruit. Trusting in him alone inevitably bears fruit, since he is the source of true spiritual life. He says, you can do nothing without me. And what he means by that is that you can do nothing of worth without him. You cannot bear fruit apart from the Lord. Any fruit that, supposed fruit that you have apart from Jesus doesn't mean anything. You can do nothing without him. But if you know him, inevitably good fruit will be born, because he is the source of all true spiritual life. And we want to begin this way because in Colossae, the Christians were being offered an alternative vine. They were being offered an alternative vine in which to abide and to grow, but it was a sham spirituality leading only to spiritual slavery and spiritual ruin. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 2, where we read from earlier. They were being offered a spirituality which wasn't really a spirituality at all. And so Paul, having already warned the Colossians in verse 8, he says what? Watch out. Right? Watch out. Why? Because these false teachers, these false ideas about what being spiritual really means, what it really looks like, these people, these ideas, they're out to get you. They want you to think a particular way. They want to draw you away from the reality who is Christ. So he says in verse 8, watch out. And then he emphasizes the supremacy of Christ in verse 9. He says that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. Okay, an amazing thing for him to say about the Lord Jesus. And then he gives us some outstanding realities of what it means to belong to Jesus, what it means to be made whole in Jesus in verses 10 through 15. And now, in verses 16 through 23, Paul exhorts the Colossians to reject outright the sham spirituality which was being offered them. And so, in our time together, in this text, I want us just to take note of four things pretty quickly. Number one, I want you to note this. The appeal of sham spirituality for sincere believers. The appeal of sham spirituality for sincere believers. Please look at verse 20 for just a moment. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? See what he is saying here. He's saying here that some of those in Colossae were leaning forward into this false teaching. Now, normally we'd begin in the very beginning of what we read, but I want to begin here because it's important to point out before we proceed in what we normally do, it's important to point out that these Colossian Christians were seriously toying with the false spirituality. That's why he says it the way he says it. Why are you submitting to? That means, that's present tense. Man, they were really leaning into it, wondering and thinking and intrigued by what it was that these false teachers had brought. And he says, what? Stop! Wait! Right? Don't do that. Note that they were placing themselves under regulations. Literally, they were being placed under obligation by rules. Okay? These things were being put upon them by these false teachers. They were playing with fire and real spiritual danger. Why would any believer ever do this? Why would any believer ever do this? Well, the answer lies in verse 23. Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom. The sham spirituality has an appearance of wisdom. The allurement rested on its outward appearance, which gave the impression of being beneficial for transformation. And what genuine believer doesn't want to grow? What genuine believer doesn't want to be transformed? What genuine believer doesn't want to be acquainted with greater spiritual experience? Not one of us. And not one of them. No, every believer ought to want transformation. Every genuine believer ought to want to experience all that God wants for them to experience. And there are things to experience. Right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he said, blessed or happy, blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A promise that you can take to the bank. You want to be happy? You want to be satisfied? Well, certainly you ought to pursue righteousness. You ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You should want to grow in holiness. Okay? Who doesn't want to be transformed? Not one Christian. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Literally says earnestly desire spirituals. Okay, and those spirituals that he was talking about were those experiences of the Holy Spirit that you can have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Word of knowledge, tongues, interpretation, discerning of spirits, these things that Christians can move in the Holy Spirit. This ministry that the Holy Spirit can do and that people get really hung up on because they are experiences that you can have. And oh my goodness, I get some goosebumps when things like that happen. Wow, it's fun. Friends, it is fun to be used by the Lord, and we are to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But here's the thing, that right and good desire to want to grow in your faith, to want to be more mature, to want to be more holy in your walk with the Lord, and that good and right desire to want spiritual experience, that desire each believer ought to have can be so turned in upon itself that the desire becomes of greater value than what is true biblically. In fact, it can become even greater than Jesus himself. The desire for holiness and righteousness, or the desire, the desire for spiritual experience, as good as that desire is. You ought to have that desire. Don't hear me say you ought not to. But you ought to be careful with it. The apparent sincerity, and on top of that is this, the apparent sincerity of many who promote false teaching. Oh my goodness. So you got to be careful about the desire. You got to show caution about the desire, that you remain biblical with your desires, right? But you also need to be careful, because those who promote false teaching are often very sincere in what they're doing. Their sincerity, though, cannot be the litmus test for their spirituality's validity. Just because somebody is sincere does not mean that they're giving you the right and good stuff spiritually. No, the litmus test must be the Bible itself. And so believers need to be wise and alert. The appeal of sham spirituality is for sincere believers who want to grow in holiness, have their lives further transformed, and those who want to experience things in the Spirit. Those who want to have spiritual experience. Both of which are a really good desire. So that's the appeal. The second thing I want you to see is this, and we're going to begin at the beginning of the text now, okay? I want you to see this, the absurdity of being enamored with a shadow rather than the substance. Okay, because that's what he gets at here in verse 16. The absurdity of being enamored with a shadow rather than the substance. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the teachers were on a false religious high horse. Now, we remiss to ignore this therefore. You've probably heard preachers say, whenever there's a therefore, you ought to think about what it's there for. Okay? It definitely, good advice there. All right? Therefore is there because, you remember, he has been expounding on their wholeness in Christ. And so, he exhorts them to not allow any to ruin their liberty by putting a heavy trip on them, which is what these false teachers were doing. Evidently, a piece of the false spirituality included Jewish legalism, the keeping of food laws, the keeping of Jewish festivals, the keeping of Sabbaths. And see, it's no wonder the false teachers seem to have plausible arguments on their side. Chapter 2, verse 4. Look at that. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What's he getting at there? Their arguments seem possible. Why would it seem plausible? Well, because, so to speak, they could point to the Bible. They could point to the Bible, and they could say things like, what's wrong with you? Don't you read your Bible? Right? Don't you know the Scriptures? Don't you know your Bible? Don't you want to be biblical? Right? Potentially very persuasive. The false teachers were attempting to browbeat insecure and perhaps naive believers towards keeping aspects of the Jewish law. And they had the Bible on their side, for goodness sakes. Right? From their perspective. And Paul is saying, don't allow it. Don't allow it. There is no reason to feel inferior spiritually to these people. Why? He says, they're chasing after shadows. They're chasing after shadows, not the reality. There would be nothing more ridiculous than grown men enamored with and chasing after shadows. Think about what it is that they're doing. This would be akin to me wanting to have some, you know, great time with my wife. And all the time while I'm supposedly having a discussion with my wife, I'm looking at her shadow. And I'm admiring her shadow. Oh, Rebecca, you look so good today. That's so amazing. It's so intricate and wonderful how your shadow works and she's standing right there. It's ridiculous, right? It's absurd. And that's what he's saying. He's saying they are like kittens running after a laser light on the wall. They're chasing after shadows. They want to embrace shadows. And then act as though they were spiritually superior to those who merely believed in Jesus. See, of all the people who might be sympathetic towards keeping Jewish food laws, etc., it would be the ex-Pharisee Paul. Remember who he was. Right? He kept the law. In fact, he says in Philippians that he had reason to brag he kept the law so well. Now, he of all people you would think would be sympathetic, but he is not sympathetic towards this in the least. In fact, in some places he uses very strong language for those who are holding on to shadows. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you hear what he's calling these folks? Dogs, evil doers, those who mutilate the flesh. See, he understood that biblically, the law ultimately served to point people to Christ. Not just because a person couldn't keep the law, but because the food laws, the festivals, the Sabbaths, they all foreshadowed Christ. Now, some Christians are underneath the impression that the law is legalism, and so it is bad. So we stay away from the law. We stay away from the books of Moses because it's bad. It's legalism. No, 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 no. No, the law is not legalism. Legalism is what people do with the law. And this was the Pharisees' problem in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. See, the law is good and right for several reasons. One primary reason is that the law, the first five books of the Bible, is full of shadows, festivals, holy days, laws on ritual cleanliness, all designed to foreshadow the person of Christ. They are all designed to say, look to Jesus. But the spirituality the false teachers chased was nothing more than, it was nothing more substantial, okay? It was nothing more substantial than an immaterial picture of the reality who is Jesus. They loved the religion that they had created rather than loving the person who is Jesus. Which is something that we need to be very careful of. That we don't get caught up in religion, but that we get caught up in the person of Jesus. And believers weren't to be duped by their thing. So it's absurd. It's absurd to be enamored with a shadow rather than the substance. This third thing I want you to see is the insanity of relying on experience rather than nourishment from Christ. The insanity of relying on experience rather than nourishment from Christ. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They were allowing for a sense of disqualification in their lives. See, he says, don't let them disqualify you. And the term disqualify does not mean to make unfit for salvation. That somehow they were going to not be saved any longer. No, that's not what this means. The idea is to allow someone to stand over you as an umpire, making the determination whether you're saved or not and spiritual or not. That's the meaning of the word, disqualify in this case. And so you have to get the picture inside of your head. It's as though they're umpires, these false teachers are umpires, and they're saying, you're safe, or you're out. And mostly what they were doing to the Christians were, they were saying, you're out, unless you'd get safe with us. The text says that the false teachers were insisting on, or it could be translated reveling in, and it probably means both. They were insisting on this, and they were also reveling in a particular combination of discipline, of mysticism, and experience as a litmus test for salvation and spirituality. Okay? The litmus test was a convenient way for the supposed super spiritual to pontificate on who was in or out, who was the saved or not, and who were the truly spiritual ones as opposed to those smaller than spiritual midget ones. Okay. The Colossian Christians were not to allow a sense of spiritual inadequacy be thrusted upon them by people promoting a pseudo-spiritual experience-oriented spirituality. No matter how impressive it was. No matter how it looked. Why? Because these teachers were not grounded in Christ. In fact, they did not know Christ. In fact, he says they aren't spiritual at all. Look at it. He says they're puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. What's he saying about these teachers there? These teachers who have sensuous minds. Well, sensuous minds, that equals fleshly minds. minds of the flesh. That cannot be good. Because what it really means is unilluminated minds. These minds don't have the Spirit of God working in them. He's saying they are not saved. And what it is that they're giving to you isn't genuine spirituality. The way this was most evident was in that they were not holding to Christ, being nurtured, and so being nurtured by His life. Instead, the false teachers, they diminished the person and work of Christ by insisting on and reveling in their own humility, reveling in spirit beings they honored, and experiences that they could drum up for themselves. Anytime a person or group emphasizes their own great spirituality or emphasizes their own humility, okay, you can't emphasize your own humility and be humble. You know that, right? In fact, one guy I like to read says that humility is so shy that the moment you mention it, it leaves the room. And that is really, really good description of humility. Okay, any person or group that emphasizes their own humility above others or honors people, beings, or things in place of or more than Christ, and also experience above Christ, it is a recipe for danger. Excuse me. If a group of people are emphasizing what to wear, okay, or they're emphasizing one spiritual aspect or spiritual experience in the Scriptures over and above Jesus and Him crucified, that is the recipe for a cult or danger. And anything else that is emphasized more than Jesus and who He is and what it is that He's done, that is a recipe for danger. And friends, you ought to stay clear away from it. If they say something along the lines of, yeah, it's good that you have a relationship with Jesus, but here's this other book that you ought to take into account. Here's some more truth besides the Bible. That would be a red flag. You understand that, right? Anything, the Scriptures have to be the authority. They have to be the authority, and anything that is added to the Scriptures, if they don't agree with the Scriptures, it's nonsense, and you ought to ignore it. You ought to ignore it. So, it's insane. It's insane to rely on experience. Why? Because experiences come and go, friends. I worked for a man who said that he went when it was during the Jesus movement, and he was going to Bible studies, having Bible studies in his house, okay, inviting people to come and have Bible studies in his house and teachers to come teach Bible studies in his house. He said he had experienced speaking in tongues and these things of the Holy Spirit, and now he says that his religion or his spirituality has more has more to do with or is described better as Hinduism than it is anything else. Now, friends, you can't go right. But here's what I'm saying. He experienced a lot and did a lot of great things. And yet, he ended up in a place that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't actually have the Scriptures as his foundation for what he experienced. He moved beyond what maybe he experienced into something that's out in left field as it relates to biblical truth. You can't rely on experience. You can't rely on feeling. You can't rely on those. You can only rely on the Scriptures. Okay? So it's insane to rely on anything other than that. Lastly, you ought to note the hollow promise of human-engineered religious self-denial. The hollow promise of a human-engineered religious self-denial. if with Christ. Actually, that could be translated as since. It's the type of conditional statement that's actually just saying something that is true. Since with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. This is true. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, or do not even touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, they'd been rescued for liberty, not for personal slavery. The false teachers were like grumpy, overbearing nuns in a supermarket with curious toddlers. I say nuns because nuns wouldn't have kids, right? Okay, so that's what they're like. They're like grumpy, overbearing nuns in a supermarket with curious toddlers who want to touch everything. And what they're saying is, don't handle, don't taste, don't even touch. And some of the Colossians, as we looked at earlier, were submitting to them unnecessarily. See, the reality was that they had been set free by Christ to enjoy His life in them, to enjoy Christ Himself and the liberty which He gives. Okay, He's saying to enjoy the liberty that Jesus gives to you. Now, He is obviously not promoting lawlessness or license. But what He is promoting is the fact that you don't have to submit to unbiblical regulations. Put yourself into slavery all over again, like what He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." See, they shouldn't fear that somehow if they played a hand of gin rummy, that it would lead to strip clubs and other forms of licentious living. Okay? Some of you are wondering if you should laugh at that or not. He said strip clubs. Oh no, yeah. Listen, it's a joke, right, in some Christian circles, in pastoral circles anyway. We say things like, we don't play cards, it leads to dancing. Okay, it's lost on you. Okay, well, there are some people who would kind of suggest that, and he's saying, look at this. You've been set free. You can truly enjoy the good things that God gives. You're allowed to. But the danger was, and it still remains, this seduction of self-made religion for the sake of transformation. See, it's not just because people want to do their own thing that self-made spirituality is so seductive. It is seductive because some forms of it appear wise on the surface, and it even appears as though it's working for some. Okay, this is why self-help books and speakers and conferences are real popular, even at times among people who claim to follow Jesus, or people who do follow Jesus but get sucked in by these things. It appears to be working on the surface, but what's really working is the marketing tactic. Okay, you understand? Okay, I don't know if that's soaking in or not. That's why I'm pausing for a moment. Okay, they market their thing, and they make it look good, and they make it look as though it's really working by how they market it so that you buy it so that they can make themselves look even better so that they can market themselves so that you buy it even more and so on and so forth. Why? Because we all want to be young, tanned, and good looking, and they do that, and so, right? So, listen, we don't have to be seduced, but that's why it works. It's a marketing tactic. But a deeper seduction is that some people sincerely but wrongly believe that if they do more, if they afflict themselves in just the right way, if they afflict themselves adequately enough, God will bless and love them more. And that is a big no-no. No, God does not love you more because of what you do or do not do, but your capacity to know and enjoy His love is enlarged by simply relying on and remaining near to Jesus. So, be relentlessly centered on Christ alone for salvation and for spirituality. Be relentlessly Christ-centered. Rather than being excessively fascinated with biblical shadows, which in the end have no lasting benefit, be enamored with their substance, who is Christ, in whom there is eternal benefit. Rather than being affected by the opinions of others concerning your spirituality, be emboldened by the fact that God qualifies you by grace through faith, and no one has greater authority than Him. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If it is God Himself who has qualified you, you don't have to worry about others who are trying to disqualify you, because you have God's qualification. You get all that? Right? You don't have to look anywhere else but to Christ, because if He's the one qualifying you by grace through faith, and no one has any greater authority than Him, He is the only one that you're to listen to. And so also, rather than being overly discouraged with some deficiency you perceive in yourself, be encouraged that God promises that if you belong to Him, He is working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure as you lean into Christ, from whom all spiritual nourishment and transformation truly comes. If you abide in Christ, which merely means if you believe Him, you belong to Him. The spiritual fruit that you desire to have born in your life is inevitable. If not here, eventually when you see Him face to face. We all have indwelling sin still. That is a part of living in this fallen world. It is forgiven, but have you noticed there is this thing inside of you and inside of me that trips us up from time to time? It's called indwelling sin. It's forgiven, but it's still there. The old man, the old woman, right? The one that's been crucified with Christ, but man oh man, does he make a lot of noise from time to time. You've been saved from him or her. But listen, transformation is really happening as you walk with Christ. And so instead of being focused on how in so many ways you fall short. Okay, I'm not saying not to be honest about that. Be honest about it. Most certainly be honest about those things. Be transparent, especially with the Lord and especially with those around you, especially your spouse, because they know anyway. Be honest, while at the same time not focusing on that, rather focusing on Christ, who He is and what He's done for you. Because in that, you will find that transformation happens for you as you keep doing that. As you keep your eyes on Him rather than you and your sin. So keep your eyes on Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You are very good to us, and we are a very grateful people for what it is that You've done for us. Lord, we ask that you'd help. Please help us to be those who have our eyes firmly fixed on you and nobody else, nothing else, and certainly not ourselves. Lord, we do want to be growing in holiness, in your holiness, most certainly. We want to sin less, Lord. And Lord, we certainly want to experience everything that you have for us to experience. But Lord, we want to also be safe in you. So Lord, please help us to have our heads screwed on straight as it relates to these things. Help us to know help us not to chase after shadows. Help us just to be in love with you. And help us to trust that as we're doing that, as you're empowering us to do that, that you're bringing about the transformation that you intend to bring about. In Jesus' name, amen.